Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Today, we're going to continue our series on Acts. It's actually part two of a really long passage that we started last week. If you want a copy of the notes, and this is one of those days, I would say this, get out your dang phones and scan that QR code. You will want these notes. This is good stuff. Not because I wrote it, because God wrote it, okay? But that QR code is something. Here's kind of the background. We're on the first missionary journey. I saw that. You get it now. I saw her go, man, he moves too fast. Got it? We good? Everybody else good? Oh, come on, you boomers. Get your phones out. Got it. Okay, Trace, thanks. All right, here we go. Where was I? Okay, we were on the first missionary journey, right? And in Acts chapter 13, the church launches out to really address the world in a way that they never have before, because it's about 20 years into the life of the church. And so they send Paul and Barnabas from Antioch in Syria over to the island of Cyprus. They work their way through the island, sharing the gospel, planting Christians and churches in that area. They have a really intense encounter at the end of it with a demon-possessed magician, a Jewish false prophet. God gives a great victory there, and they sail from Paphos, which is the west coast of Cyprus, about 200 miles up north to the coast of Turkey, and what we call Turkey, what they called Asia in that time. And they land, and things begin to happen, and we ask the question, what's it like to live on mission with Jesus? What is it like for you and I? Because there are principles that happen in their lives and in their experience that translate to our lives and our experience. And one of the first things we said was, you need to be ready to adapt to the challenge, because the challenge will change on you. And you got to be willing and ready to adapt to that. Now listen to their challenges. Now Paul and his companions put out from sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We've talked about that now for 2 weeks. If you weren't here for that, I'm just going to mention something about it in a minute. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say it. There's several things, a lot of things going on here. First of all, there's the travel. But then you find out one of the challenges is that sometimes people are going to defect. Sometimes people are going to leave. And John, the third of their team, for whatever reason, decides to leave the team and go back to Jerusalem. We find out just kind of from some background passages in the New Testament that there was some angst, some anxiety, some animosity probably between John Mark and Paul. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then they arrive on the coast, and they leave the coast really fast and go into the interior of Asia, and that's unlike them. And we found out that Paul was desperately sick. In fact, it was almost deathly sick. And so the thought was it may have been some kind of malaria. And so to get away from the coast where the mosquitoes were much worse, up to a higher elevation, Pisidian Antioch was almost 4,000 feet, about 3,600 feet off of sea level. It's a really steep deal. The travel there was absolutely treacherous. So much so, if you remember, that Alexander the Great and Caesar and their armies both said, this is one of the worst regions of the world to try to go places. You can't get through. That's not just me embellishing for purpose of my sermon. This is historic. This is a historically tough area to get around in. And so they navigate that while Paul is sick, and they end up in the town of Pisidian Antioch. And they go into the synagogue, and they get the opportunity to share. And this is the first and the longest full sermon of Paul that we have in the New Testament. We have bits and pieces of others and a lot of his teaching, but this is the first thing that we see. And so they're adapting all the way through. There is an intense demand that taxes their spirit. Listen, if you're going to be on mission with Jesus, the idea here in the West that I get saved and everything's good and God blesses me and gives me everything that I needed the minute that I need it is just untrue. This demand to live with Jesus on mission with him will tax you. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be because it makes you rely on him by faith. And so we get to this sermon and Paul stands up and he motions with his hand. He says, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And he begins to speak to this largely Jewish audience and he recounts their history. Jews love to recount their history. They like to hear about how God chose them and how God took them to Egypt and brought them out of Egypt and gives them the promised land and raises up their leader. And Paul walks through that, all of these things. It is a message that is saturated with God, if you remember what we talked about last week. At least 16 times we see God referenced in this passage as he recounts their history. And the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch that day are just like, yeah, yeah, preach it, amen. They're full of that because they love this history. And he gets to the point, he says, and he raised up David because David was the king. He was the man. And we know that Messiah is going to come from him. And all of a sudden, Paul says, and he brought Israel a Savior, Jesus. At which point in the synagogue, I'm sure there was a lot of murmuring. And a lot of people went, wait, say what? Who? What is this Jesus thing? Messiah hasn't come, has he? And he's claiming that this Jesus is the Savior. What I want you to see, and we kind of ended with this last week, was everything in history, Paul says, is directed at Jesus. The point is that history is not pointless. It's not cyclical like the Stoics and the ancient Greeks believed. It doesn't just kind of, what goes around comes around constantly. It's not that. History is not that. History is linear. And it's going somewhere. It's not just this pointless thing that people do. A lot of philosophies, a lot of people even in our times kind of think that way, that we're just randomly going along. We're not. If you look at the history of man, you look at the history of Israel, and this was Paul's specific point with them, history is going somewhere. And it all points to Jesus. You say, how? The Old Testament pointed to the coming of Jesus. The Gospels point at Messiah, at Jesus. And all the teaching after that points back to Jesus. The reference point, though, is always Jesus. And you say, well, then why do bad things happen in the world? Why does it not look like God is winning? I've actually had people ask me that. Why does it not look like in our culture, in our world, in our time, that God is winning? And I would remind us of this, just as Paul did. God is not a victim of humans being. He's not a victim of us being us. That all throughout history, in the best of times and specifically in the worst of times, God has been working. And the takeaway from the first part of this message, and we ended here last week, is that God and his plan are absolutely central to our lives. If you want to understand philosophy and politics and culture and government and everything that's going on in our world, look to God. Now, he may not give you, some of you college students that are in political science, he may not give you the answers to that test. But you understand how it all relates back to God. When we do it very, very poorly, which humans tend to do much of the time, every once in a while we get it right. But God is central to all of our plans, individually, as families, as churches, as communities, as nations, and as humankind. That's Paul's point, that God is central. And so we move from the fact that Jesus is the consummation of all human history to the second fact in his sermon, the second point of his sermon is that Jesus is the consummation of all the Old Testament prophecy. And I want to spend some time here because this is so good. This is why I wanted you to get the notes so you can have this. You're not be worrying about writing it all down. I've given it to you. He says this about Jesus. And so, from the offspring of David, according to the promise, pay attention to those words, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. At which point, the synagogue probably has some murmuring and they erupt, like I mentioned. And after John, who's John? He's talking about John the Baptist now. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not Messiah," in other words. Remember, John was asked, are you the one that's coming? Are you Messiah? I'll talk about that here in just a minute. "I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. So brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, you Gentiles who are seeking God, and you Jews who have come up under Judaism, to us the word of this salvation has been sent out." Now the term "according to promise" is a reference to the prophecy. What did God promise? How do we know what God promised? Well, that's the Old Testament prophetic reference that he's making here. It's real interesting when you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 19. There's a statement made about Jesus that kind of reflects this thinking. It says, to worship God, the angel says to worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the what? It's the spirit of prophecy. It's all about him. It all references Jesus. And so Paul references these promises that God has brought to Israel. So what are the promises about Jesus? A perfect day to do this because this is the season of Advent. Advent just means the coming or the arrival. Let me give you the prophecies or some prophecies about the incarnation, about Jesus becoming flesh. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first messianic reference was that Jesus would be the seed of a woman and he would bruise the serpent's head. Now stop right there. I don't know, I'm really not sure how much about biology and human procreation that you understand, but women do not have seeds. That's really interesting. That reference is usually made as a male reference. But he says that of the woman, that is predicting a virgin birth. That the Savior would be born of a virgin. All the way back in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man to sin. Isaiah brings this back up when he says that he would be born to a virgin and his name would be God with us. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 9 that he would be wonderful, counselor, mighty God. We're told in Genesis 12 that he would be descended of the line of Abraham. That's what makes Israel important. Not that they're better than anybody, but that God chose to use them as his vehicle to bring the Savior, Messiah, into the world. We're told later on that Jesus would be descended specifically from Abraham, but also from Jacob. And even more specific, he would come down through the line of Judah. He would come down through the line of Jesse to David, ultimately culminating in David. By the way, there are two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament, one in Matthew 1 and one in Luke 3. If you read them, they appear to be contradictory. When you understand them, you understand they're complementary because Matthew's genealogy was his legal line through Joseph, who was supposed to be his dad. And Luke's line is genealogically through his mother, Mary, who was also descended of David. All that means, I have a whole sermon on this that if you want it, text me and I'll send you the link to it. That means that Jesus was doubly qualified to be the king of Israel. That if there had been a Jewish king in Israel at the time of Christ, Jesus would have been him. because he was doubly qualified by his genetic line. And so he points to the fact that Jesus' coming was all fulfilled, or that the prophetic, the prophecies and the promises were all fulfilled in Jesus' coming. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes this reference. By the way, the Galatian region, that area of the world where the Galatia was not a city, it was an area. That's the area that Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch. That's Galatia. So when you read the Galatians, you go, oh, first missionary journey, that's those churches, that's those guys. He says this, he says, God gave the promise to Abraham and his child. He says, and notice that it doesn't say the promise was to his children, but to his child, as if it meant many descendants, but the promise was to one child, his child, and that, of course, means Christ. So the promise to Abraham comes to the world through Christ. And so those two, all those New Testament texts show, all those Old Testament texts prophesy and show us that Jesus is exactly who God said he would be. Moving on, Paul says, and while John was completing the course, back to John the Baptist, why does he mention John the Baptist? It's real interesting. Luke also uses John the Baptist in his gospel to present, to introduce Jesus. So Luke really caught this idea. The point is, before Messiah would come, the Old Testament prophecies promised that there would be somebody who would come before him to announce his coming. That was John the Baptist. Luke references that in his gospel. He also references there, but it comes out of Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, look at what it says. It says, that is written in the books of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, to make ready the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. To every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough roads will be smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's from Isaiah 40. That was the message, that was the mission, that was the why, if you want to use that terminology, of John the Baptist. He wasn't the only one to say it. Malachi chapter 3, later on, Malachi says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Notice me is capitalized. So God is saying, before I come, I'm going to send my messenger. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And in John chapter 1, we see that fulfilled. And this is the witness of John the baptizer. When the Jews sent to him and the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem came to him to ask him, who are you? He confessed and he did not deny. He said, I am not Messiah. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, then are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm John. Are you the prophet? That's a messianic reference. He says, no. And they said, then who are you? That we may give an answer to those who ask us, what do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said, John confirmed, I'm that guy. Now here's the point. If you're Jewish, you get this. If the forerunner comes, what does that mean? Messiah's got to be right behind him. Messiah's got to be coming. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy as well. Paul told them essentially this, that Messiah had to come, and when he did, they began to say, well, if Jesus is the guy, then why did our leaders in Jerusalem not receive him? Why was he not recognized? And Paul says, I've got the answer for that. Statement number one, he says, that's because they were ignorant of the scripture. You want to know why reading the Bible and understanding scripture is so important? I mean, it helps you understand life events. It gives you direction for your life, all that kind of stuff. But it also helps you understand God's plan. And Paul says they were ignorant of the scriptures. He said, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, that's scripture, which are read every Sabbath. They had a deal that every Sunday or every Saturday when they got together for Sabbath, they would read a portion of the scripture. They kind of went through it about every 7 years. And he says, even with all of that exposure and all of that knowledge, they missed him because they were ignorant of the scriptures. You say, was that true? You know what Jesus said? Two different places during the Gospels. Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he says this, you're mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Over in John chapter 5, he said, you search the scriptures because you think you find eternal life in them. Don't you understand that they're what bear witness of me? The focal point of history is Jesus, but also the focal point of scripture is Jesus. The Bible was written so that God could reveal him to us. And so the next question then would be, well, then if they didn't receive him, then the plan's gone off the rails, right? And Paul's answer is no. Humankind's negative reactions never thwart God's positive action. You get that? When you look around your world and it all looks like it's going to heck in a handbasket, today, now, you look at government and world politics and economies and all those kind of things, and you go, oh my, it's just all falling apart. Understand this, as a Christian, you should be the most positive people in the world, in that you understand what God is doing, that he's moving this to a conclusion. And humans' negative reactions never thwart God's positive action. Not even the travesty of the cross, the greatest injustice in the world. You say, why is that more greater than any other injustice? Because Jesus is the only completely innocent, sinless person in the world. And he was murdered for you. Not even that could thwart God's plan. In fact, we find out that actually was God's plan. So let me give you some prophecies around Christ and the crucifixion. And these aren't all of them. These are just some of them. And I bring these up for, there's a method to this. I'm going to mention them because we don't have time for me to read every scripture. That's why I gave them to you in the notes. Psalm 41, Messiah would be betrayed by a close associate. The psalmist literally says, my close friend or my best friend. The night before Jesus was crucified, as he's having the Last Supper, he is troubled and he says to them, one of you guys is going to betray me. And the disciples freak out and they start going, is it me? Is it me? It's not me. I would never do that. Why would you think that? And Jesus at one point dips the sop, which was a sign of honor that a host did at an event like that. And he dipped it into the cherisheth and he hands it to Judas. And he says, what you do, do quickly. Now, I want you to hear this. This is one of the most haunting, I believe maybe the most haunting scripture in the Bible. Jesus answered and said, the one to whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, what happened? Satan entered into Judas. Do you understand that for Judas to do what he did, he had to be possessed, not just by a demon. He was possessed by Satan, according to John. That is absolutely terrifying to me. That somebody who can be that close to Jesus can have that proximity and exposure could be indwelt by the devil. It also is a confirmation to me that Judas was never a believer, because Satan can't possess a believer, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater than the devil. And so he was betrayed by a close associate. We're even told in Zechariah 11 of the amount of the betrayal price. It was 30 pieces of silver. What was Judas' asking price? It says that they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 16. We're even told what happened to the money. You remember Judas has remorse and he tries to give the money back and they won't take it. And it says that they, in Zechariah 11:13, that they took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them out to the potter in the house of the Lord. We're told when Judas comes to the religious leaders in Matthew 27, he says, I'm giving the money back. I can't take this money. They said, nope, it's blood money. We're not taking it. You can't, no backsies. And they take the money, and it says they go and buy a potter's field. All of this is predicted hundreds of years before it ever happened. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus would be declared legally innocent and yet crucified anyway. Isaiah 53 says he had no violence, no deceit in his mouth. He is the righteous one, and yet he will bear their iniquities. When Pilate is talking to Jesus, he determines he is not guilty, and repeatedly he goes out. He has the last word, and over he says, I find no guilt in him. It was prophesied hundreds of years before. The crucifixion itself fulfilled prophecy, and I find this one interesting because you have to understand, do you remember, Jews don't crucify people. They stone people. But crucifixion was foreign to them, developed by the Persians and brought into Rome because it was especially horrific. But it says in Numbers 21:9 that Moses made a serpent to when they were having this snake outbreak and people were getting bitten by these poisonous snakes and dying. So God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, lift it up. If people look at this and believe, they will be healed. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus one night, and Nicodemus is talking to him about stuff, and Jesus says to them, listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And by the way, Jesus spoke those words to Nicodemus at least 2 years before the crucifixion happened. Psalm 22, which is a psalm that pictures in incredible detail the physical aspects of crucifixion, says, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. And he goes through some of the physical things that happen to a victim of persecution. Crucifixion itself was a prophecy about Messiah. There's another prophecy that Jesus would be named king. Zechariah 9 says that your king is coming. In John 18:7, Pilate, during Jesus' trials, looks at him and says, so, you are a king. And Jesus says, yes, I am. So, when Jesus is crucified, Pilate has a sign put over the cross. The sign is written in three languages, and it says, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And the religious leaders and the politicians came to Pilate and said, change the sign, take it down. Put, he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, he is what he is. What I've written, I've written. He was crucified as king. It was prophesied before the crucifixion. It was prophesied that Messiah would be crucified with criminals. Isaiah 53 said that he was numbered with transgressions. Luke 23 that says that when they took Jesus to Golgotha, they crucified him with a criminal on either side of him like any other common criminal. It was there in the scriptures before. It was prophesied that they would even gamble for his garment, for his clothes. And Psalm 22 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John says that they got to his inner garment, the seamless one, and they said, we can't tear it apart, so we just got to gamble for it. And so they cast lots, do rock, paper, scissors, whatever they do to determine who gets that. Even that was prophesied. Do you see the minutiae of the detail here? It gets even more. It's prophesied in Psalm 69 that he would be made to drink vinegar or sour wine. In Matthew 27, the soldiers gave him mixed wine with bitter gall, and he tasted it and refused to drink. It talks about the piercings of crucifixion, Zechariah chapter 12, Psalm 22, and in John 20, 25, just to confirm this, after the resurrection, Thomas says, I won't believe until I see the effects of crucifixion, till I see the nail holes, the imprints in his wrists, and I see where he was speared in the side. I will not believe until I see that. So it happened exactly the way the Old Testament prophesied, even what people would do. Psalm 109 said, I've become a reproach to them, and when they see me, they wag their head. I used to wonder when I was a kid, what does wag the head mean? You know what it is when you're really disgusted with somebody, you just, how sad, how stupid, how ridiculous. Listen to Matthew 27. And those who were passing by hurled abuse at him, doing what? Same language. Hundreds of years before. The detail of the crucifixion of Christ. What Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people around the cross said, oh, he's calling on Elijah. He wasn't. He was quoting Psalm 22 as a fulfillment. When Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the 22nd Psalm. Even his last words, Psalm 22 ends with this statement, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The Hebrew term asah, for he has done it, means to accomplish or to bring forth or to complete. It is finished, in other words. When Jesus said tetelestai in the Greek, in John 19, 30, that's a Greek word that means to accomplish, to complete, to conclude, or to discharge a debt. All the way to that moment, there would be no bones broken in him, the Old Testament prophesied. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb, they were carefully instructed not to break the bones of the lamb as they slew it and prepared it. That was foreshadowing what Jesus would do. Psalm 34, 20 said, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. John 19, and when the soldiers came to break the legs of the first man and of the man who was crucified on either side of Jesus, they broke them. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Why? Why, John? For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Amazing, specific detail. Even his burial was a prophecy. Because you need to understand that typically when victims were crucified, the Romans took the bodies down, threw them into a mass grave of criminals and just buried over it and went on. Isaiah 53 says his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Matthew 27. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. Incredible detail. You show me another religious figure in history. You show me another politician, another king, another philosopher. That level of detail comes with, and we've kind of mathematically developed this in the past, but do you understand that even if a few of the prophecies about Jesus are true, that mathematically it is statistically impossible for that to be fulfilled in one man? And Paul says it was in the person of Jesus. Now here's the point, and here's why I developed those prophecies, because these are just a few of them. Because for years, the haters, the critics have said, oh, Jesus just knew the Hebrew scriptures really, really well. And he was a master manipulator, so that when he was teaching and when he was with the crowds and when he was doing his stuff, he manipulated it, working in their minds to use words from the scripture to make him appear to be something that he wasn't. And my answer and my response to that is, oh yeah? Then tell me this. Why are these prophecies fulfilled by his enemies and the people that were indifferent and the people that hated him? Nobody made them do that. And I just gave you a whole laundry list of them. Explain those. How do you explain that these indifferent, hating enemies of Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about someone that they were trying to destroy? Unless he was who he said. Carmen, there's a picture of Tim Keller, one of those slides. Can I have that? There it is. The great Tim Keller said this. If Jesus rose from the dead, you need to listen to everything else he said. If he did not, I have, oh, my watch thinks I fell. And I can't get up. No, dude, I'm good. Where cancel emergency SOS. Yes. That has never happened to me. Don't get so worked up when you preach. Anyway, if Jesus rose from the dead, God has a sense of humor. If Jesus rose from the dead, you need to listen to everything else he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why listen to any of it? My question today is, because Paul concludes his message with that. He said, the greatest fulfillment of all is that he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave, and not only that, we saw him. Those witnesses are still alive. It's not legend. The witnesses are still alive today. So if he rose from the dead, better believe him. If he didn't, then you don't have anything to worry about. Could you take me to the application slide, please? Man, it's so great to have good people handling that for me. Thank you. The good news is good news to anyone who believes. But if you don't believe, it's bad news. The good news is it doesn't have to stay that way. And so let me ask you this morning, we've witnessed a baptism, we've sung about it, but have you trusted Christ? Joy did a great job in the baptistry of saying, we're here for you, man. We want to help you. That's what that QR code is. That's to let us know. How can we help? How can we help you take the next step? Listen, if you're a believer and you've embraced the good news, then let me ask you something. In this Christmas season, who are you telling? Who are you praying to God about that you could share this with, that you can invite, that you can include? There's something there for all of us. Let me pray over you. And I've asked the band to come and sing us out as they come. So, band, if you guys want to head on up here, it's so moving and special today. I want you guys to hear it again. But, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, which is true down to the most incredible detail. Father, it was all fulfilled in one person, Jesus. Paul pitched it to the people in Pisidian Antioch that day. Lord, some of them believed. Some of them were skeptical, and some of them just flat out disbelieved. So much so that they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. Father, I pray that we would not run you or your people out of our hearts and out of our lives, but we would embrace the truth. We would accept Jesus. Father, if we need help, that we wouldn't be too proud to scan that QR code and say, hey, help me take the next step. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this day, this time of year, and the opportunity we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.